I'd invite you to take your Bible, if you would, this morning and turn with me in our continuing study, and it just happens to be a communion Sabbath. Isn't that a nice coincidence that it just worked out that way? It says in verse 17 of chapter 26 of Matthew, "Now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to Him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" We need to remember that the Passover actually was ordained as a commemoration of the deliverance of Israel from Egyptian bondage thousands of years before. In fact, we could go back even before the Passover of the children of Israel leaving Egypt, and we could see how Jesus set up the entire sacrificial system back at the Garden of Eden and after sin had entered. But I want you to think just for a moment as we sort of launch into today's study, this little thought again that the Passover for 4,000 years basically had been conducted through types and ceremonies and then through the children of Israel enhancing that as they left Egypt and their physical bondage. The children of Israel, or the Jews, had kept this ritual going for literally thousands of years. But the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, that Last Supper in the upper room that we're going to be talking about today, was given to commemorate the great deliverance, not from the bondage of slavery physically, as much as from the great deliverance from the bondage of sin emotionally and spiritually and socially. As we read through the Gospels, we discover there were two disciples in particular, Peter and John, that Jesus was addressing here in the context of Matthew. They had come to Jesus asking, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat this Passover?" The Passover had become a tradition of the disciples as well, and they were carrying on this same tradition. And Jesus was a symbol of the Paschal Lamb that was to be slain. And you'll recall that on the 14th of Nisan, the Paschal Lamb was to be sacrificed. And it so happens that this particular year, in AD 31, the Passover fell on a Friday. Nisan the 14th fell on a Friday. And ironically, or was it providentially, Jesus Himself was the fulfillment of that Passover Lamb who was slain on Friday afternoon on Nisan the 14th. It so happens that the 15th, which was Sabbath, was also the day of unleavened bread, where they would eat of that unleavened bread on the 15th of Nisan, which happened to be not only a ceremonial Sabbath, but just happened to be a weekly Sabbath, the high Sabbath of the seventh day that God Himself had made. Everything in this final week was looking forward to a tremendous high weekend. And the disciples, of course, were excited about this. And the day is Thursday, that first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was a preparation day in context here of Matthew. It was a preparation day for what was soon to come. And Peter and John are concerned that everything was set in order, and so they've asked Jesus, "Where do you want us this year to celebrate the Passover?" Now you have to recall that in the olden days, or in the early days when Jews kept the Passover, they would meet in particular homes, just as they did the night that their early fathers left Egypt. They met in family units, in homes, with blood placed on the doorposts, so that the angel would pass over and no one would be killed inside that home. The symbol, of course, of the blood on the doorpost was the blood of Jesus Christ, which was to be applied eventually on the hearts of men and women, so that the angel of death would pass over those who had the blood of Jesus on their heart. And they would not die, for Jesus, the Lamb, would die in their behalf. But the tradition was still kept, and as it was in the Old Testament, they stood and ate that final Passover supper. They didn't sit, they didn't recline, they stood in anticipation with staff as it were in hand, ready to depart. But now, as the centuries have moved on, in Jesus' day, once they have inherited their promised land, they now could repose, as it were, in the evening. So now they're celebrating, looking forward to a celebration in a room or in a home where they could lie down at peace in their promised land. And that's what we're going to see in just a few moments as the disciples prepare for this evening of celebration. The day is Thursday, nice on the 13th, when Peter and John approach Jesus. Jesus had spent most of Wednesday, the previous day, in seclusion, alone with perhaps a disciple or two, or perhaps most of it even by himself. But now it's Thursday, and the Passover is drawing near. And Peter and John ask the question, where? Verse 18, Jesus responds to them and he says, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, or the master says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples." Now this certain man, Matthew doesn't identify him, and perhaps for the reason that it is not wanting to be identified. Jesus knew who this individual was, and the individual obviously knew Jesus to be the master or the teacher. So there was a connection here. In fact, the Greek gives you the impression, the way in which it's written here with the choice of words, that it is so-and-so. That's the way we would say, go down to see so-and-so. You know who I'm talking about. The so-and-so, as we read Acts chapter 12 and verse 12, we kind of, you don't need to turn there, but we kind of get the impression that this house was used again, not just for the Passover supper, but it was used perhaps even as the place for the early church to begin. You remember that upper room where they came together, 120, and met in an upper room and were filled with the early rain? It's probably the same house in which the early church had met to pray for the disciple Peter when Peter had been taken prisoner, you remember, and was in the dungeon and was held captive and was going to be killed, executed the next day, and an angel came and released Peter. And then Peter went to this house, this, you know, so-and-so's house, went to his house, and Peter knocked on the door, and you remember the rest of that story, rather charming little story as the little girl comes to the door, runs back. Peter's there. No, couldn't be Peter because we're praying for him that he'll be released. Something wrong with that. We don't have time to go into that today. But that's the same house. I'm suggesting it was the same house. In other words, perhaps it was John Mark's father's house, we think, today. John Mark knew Jesus well. And his father also respected him and knew him well, and perhaps it was his house that was offered for the disciples. Jesus chose anyway this specific certain man and his house. And so the disciples did as Jesus had directed, verse 19 says, and they prepared for the Passover. That simply meant that they spent most of the day purchasing the little lamb, which they had to do at the temple, went through that ritual, and then they brought the Paschal lamb or the Passover lamb back to John Mark's father's home, we're suggesting, and there they prepared the lamb, or perhaps the lady of the house helped them prepare and roast the lamb. There were also special spices and special vegetables and special leafy vegetables that were brought together, and some bitter spices as well, and they had to also be prepared, and perhaps the ladies helped with that event in preparation for the disciples that were soon to be there that evening. But nevertheless, Peter and John spent most of that day in preparation, including going through that upper room and making sure there was no leaven in that upper room at all, for there could be nothing that would be of a decaying factor here. Everything had to be perfect, and they brought in perhaps a small table, which was customary in those days, for that's the table that the men reclined around. They didn't sit at a table. They laid down on the carpets that were on the floor, often matted rugs that had been made from animal skins, and they would lie on their side with their feet out and chest to chest, the men, or back to chest, the men would lie around a table, a small table, and on little pillows they would rest their left arm, and with their right hand they would pluck the food from the center of the table, and there they would eat and talk. And this is the position that they would find themselves in later on that evening. But the table had to be set. The pillows had to be laid down. The rugs had to be clean. Everything had to be, really, as we would say, spick and span. It had to be a reception where everything was pure and holy and honorable for the Master who was soon to be there. As the evening is coming on that Nisan the 13th, as evening comes, the disciples gather together. Notice what it says in verse 20. When evening had come, he, Jesus, sat down with the 12. Now, when the evening comes, what day do the Jews believe begins? The next day. So if this was the 13th on Thursday, then on the night of Thursday night, as the sun is going down, that is the beginning of the 14th day of Nisan. That means that Friday had begun when they got into the upper room to eat of the Passover lamb, the one who had been sacrificed for them, a symbol that that very day this same Lamb of God, symbolized in the Paschal Lamb, would be hanging on Calvary's cross. Friday afternoon, late in the afternoon, that same Jesus who was now sitting eating the Passover lamb that night was soon to die on Calvary's cross. The disciples were not aware of this. This was a tradition for them, and they were still not in tune with the significance of type meeting anti-type, of seeing an old system done away with and a brand new system beginning. This was the Last Supper. This was the Passover, the final Passover, if you please, where the Paschal Lamb was ever, ever, ever to be slain. This was it. That's why we call it the Last Supper. It was the last time Jesus would meet with them prior to His crucifixion and fulfill everything that was pointed forward to that night. Rather interesting that Jesus speaks of it back in a previous verse, and we slipped over that in verse 18. Notice when Jesus told Peter and John to go to this so-and-so man's house, He said, "For my time is at hand." His time had come. Later on, we discover in the story that His hour had come. But the disciples still didn't pick it up. His time now was at hand. For 4,000 years, type now of the sacrificial lamb was to have its fulfillment that very day in Jesus Christ. That old sacrificial system of ceremonies and types and services was all to be nailed to the cross with Jesus Christ. And a brand new system now was to be fulfilled. And so the disciples, when evening had come, sat down with Jesus. Verse 21, "And now as they were eating, reclining around that little center table, He, Jesus, said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.'" And now it's coming close home. Judas had already been with the leaders, the Sanhedrin, if you please, of Jerusalem twice now. The preceding Saturday night was when they had that special banquet at Simon, the leper's house. It was Saturday night that Judas had met with Lazarus, who had been resurrected from the dead. It was Saturday night that he saw the woman break the alabaster box and anoint Jesus for His burial. It was last Saturday night that Judas was murmuring about the cost that she had given to Jesus in this beautiful gift of fragrance, when he said it could have been used for the poor, meaning himself, because he had robbed from the bank that he carried on his belt, and it was just a pittance left, and he was looking forward to maybe gifts like hers to be put in his little pouch that he might use again for himself. It was Saturday night that all of that was going on, and Judas was identified by Jesus for the very first time as caring more for himself and money than for people for whom Jesus came to die. And when Jesus made this statement, Judas rankled inside and left that party Saturday night a week ago. When Jesus looked at his disciples, and in particular at Judas, and said, "Let her alone." Judas was incensed, and he was pointed out by Jesus, and he secretly went out in that night as well, and made his way those two some miles from Bethany, and made his way into that little city of Jerusalem, and sought out the Sanhedrin, who were even meeting that very night to discuss the demise of Jesus, but they didn't know how they were going to be able to get rid of him before Passover. And Judas came in answer to their prayer. And he said, "I will betray him into your hands at a convenient time." And then we understand, as we put the Gospels together, that again on Tuesday, Judas slipped into the Sanhedrin once again, and there he negotiated with them that he was going to find a specific secret place where Jesus would be and invite them to come, and he wanted to know how much was in it for him. And then Wednesday passes and Thursday comes, and Judas evidently doesn't know exactly where Jesus is going. In fact, he's not part of the ones who went to find the house. It was Peter and John. Judas doesn't know exactly where Jesus is going to hold this Passover. And Jesus, I believe, purposely left that to the very last moment of time, and on Thursday morning told two of his disciples to go make that place, you know the place, where so-and-so lives, and you make it ready. But Judas was frantic. He had to find the place to betray his master and to invite the Sanhedrin to come up and bring their troops. But Jesus did not tell the disciples, nor did the disciples know until everything was ready. And in the evening, on Friday morning, we could say, or Thursday night, Jesus then informed his 12, "This is where we're going." Peter and James and John and all of the disciples were pleased to be there with him, for they were looking forward to the day when they would be able to sit upon his throne, which surely he's about to set up now. And Judas moved along with them, waiting for the opportunity to betray him. And now Jesus says in verse 21, "One of you will betray me." It's out in the open now, and it's a moment when the disciples are stirred deeply from their hearts. Four times before this evening, Jesus had told them that he would be betrayed. They should have known that, but they didn't pick up on it. And it wasn't until this night, which when we put together the chronology of the Gospels, we discover that five times in this very night, Jesus identifies the very one who will betray him. They were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, to Jesus, "Lord, is it I?" That's a rather interesting way in which they wrote it. It would have been like, "Lord, is it I? It couldn't be me, right?" That's what they were really saying, because they couldn't imagine themselves betraying God. And one by one, they went around the circle asking the question. It was quite a commotion going around the table. A lot of people talking at that moment. Judas remained silent, never asked the question, for he knew in his heart he was the one. And so everyone else except Judas had asked. And then in the Gospel of John chapter 13, where we find the story of the foot washing, which Matthew doesn't talk about at all, it's during that particular time that John the Beloved is asked by Peter. Ask him who it is. You're close to the Master. In fact, we're told in Desire of Ages that the back of John was next to the chest of Jesus. John was leaning on Jesus. That's a good lesson, isn't it? You and I need to be leaning on Jesus. No longer standing, as I said earlier, with staff in hand, ready to flee from the enemy, but rather resting now at peace, leaning on the everlasting arms of Jesus. And that's where John was. And Peter's saying, John, ask him, you're right there, ask him who it is. And as the commotion was going around, Judas never heard the question by Peter, ask of John. But John looks up at Jesus and he says, Master, tell us, who is it? And then Jesus says in verse 23, he who dips his hand with me in this dish will betray me. And you would think at that moment that everybody would be watching the dish. But they weren't. They were looking at their own lives. They were reflecting upon their own hearts. And they didn't understand. And evidently, because Judas had not heard the question, he didn't understand the answer. Because it's the last act that Judas does before he leaves. He takes his bread and dips it in the sop, it says. And ate. And at that point, Jesus said, what you must do, do quickly. And with that, he left. Now let's go back to our story for a moment. Verse 24, the Son of Man indeed goes, Jesus goes on to say, the Son of Man indeed goes. That little word, goes or goeth, as the King James means, it simply means death. It's an implied statement there. The Son of Man indeed dies. He goes just as it is written of him in Isaiah 53 and in Psalm chapter 22. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Judas, rankling under these statements and yet being convicted at the same time by the Holy Spirit, for God never gave up on Judas. Even though Judas had given up on God. Verse 25, then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, teacher, is it I? And he said to him, you have said. The most direct statement concerning who it was that betrayed him. In the five little points that happened this evening, as we take a look at the other Gospels and we discover the foot washing service that also took place, even though Matthew doesn't record it. The first statement that Jesus gave to identify his accuser and the one who would betray him was, you are not all clean. Do you remember that statement? Right after he had washed the feet of Peter, saying that you're clean, but not all of you are clean. He was identifying one of the 12. The next statement was after he had finished. He said, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. They were now eating the part and partaking of the Lord's Supper when he made that statement. And only moments later he says, one of you shall betray me. One of you, which Matthew identifies here in his book. He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. That was another statement close to the end of the supper as they were closing their evening together. And then Judas asked that question himself, Lord, Rabbi, teacher, is it I? And Jesus said to him, thou hast said. Five times he identified, and the last time it was a very personal identification. Judas, you are the man. And at that point, Judas then dips nervously into the little dish and he eats and fulfills what Jesus said. And then Jesus said, what you must do, do quickly. The disciples didn't understand it. Perhaps because he had the money, he was going to go out and buy something, do something in preparation for this great weekend. They didn't understand, but Judas did. As the door closed behind him that night, his probation closed. As long as Judas was in the house with Jesus, salvation was available to him. That very night, Jesus had washed Judas' feet. That very night, Jesus appealed to Judas for the final and last time. He looked into his eyes, not with condemnation, but he looked with a broken heart into the face of a soul that he had come to save. A soul of a man who was resisting his spirit. And Jesus did all that he could to draw him out, that he too might confess him as his Lord. But he didn't. And he walked out into darkness. Not just the darkness of night, but the darkness of eternal death and separation. Going back to our story in verse 26, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and he blessed it. Perhaps it was the Jewish blessing where he said, "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the world, who dost bring forth bread from the earth." As Jesus held up a piece of the bread and broke it, he blessed it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, for this is my body." Today we would say that isn't literally his body. That was a figure of speech. It was figuratively his body. And yet there are those today that when they read that little verb, "there is," "take, eat, this is my body," there are those who believe it was transformed from a wafer into the literal flesh of the Son of God. That could not be. For Jesus also said he was the door and he was the way. He made a lot of symbolic statements that had spiritual meaning, but he was not speaking literally. The proof of what we're reading here is found in the very next part, that it couldn't have been a literal body that he's talking about in the wafer. Let's read on. "Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you.'" The King James Version, I have to deviate for a moment. When I first read that as a little boy, I always wanted to make sure after I was baptized and after I partook of the wine, I wanted to make sure I drank all of it. Because that's the way it says in the King James Version. "Drink ye all of it." And I had to make sure that, I think I even may have stuck my tongue inside that little cup a time or two and licked it out as a little boy. Make sure I drank it all. And then later on, as I was reading the Revised Standard Version, a whole new thought came to me as I understood it had nothing to do with the amount that you drank, but it was the number who did the drinking. Jesus said, all of you drink of it. He wanted every person to partake of his blood that they might be saved in his kingdom by faith. And so he says, "Take, eat. This is my body." And then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Now it's interesting that Luke 22, verse 20, if you want to write a little marginal reference right there, it'd be good to do, because sometime you may run into an individual that believes that the bread actually becomes the literal flesh of Jesus Christ when the priest prays over it. I just want you to know that is not scriptural, that is not biblical, that is not according to the plan at all. If you'll take a look at Luke 22, verse 20, and just kind of put it right there next to verse 28. If, now follow me, if the body represented in the little wafer became the actual flesh of Jesus Christ, then the blood would also have to become a literal, we think, blood of Jesus Christ. But according to Luke, listen to how Luke puts this phrase. Luke says, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." In other words, if the bread became his literal body, then the cup must literally become the New Testament. Did you catch that? The cup that he held must become the literal New Testament. Therefore, beloved, no cup is going to become a New Testament. Isn't going to happen. Nor is the little wafer going to become the literal body For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission, for the forgiveness of sin. But I say to you in verse 29, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. There is an admission here in verse 29 that Jesus also drank of the cup that night when he says, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on. In other words, never again, implying that tonight is the last night that I will partake of the cup with you until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. And we're immediately reminded of Revelation 19:9, where Jesus talks about a great banquet where we will sit at a table and drink and eat with Him in an earth made new. According to Revelation chapter 21 and verse 5, everything in this new kingdom will be the fulfillment of what we saw at the beginning of this new covenant. What Jesus did here on this Passover evening was actually start a brand new service where those who now wanted to accept Jesus by faith no longer sacrificed lambs or turtle doves or goats, but now by faith look forward to the day when Jesus will come, when we will eat with Him at that table one more time, where we will drink from the fruit of the vine with Him one more time, where we'll understand the plan of salvation in a way we've never understood it before. There's another thought I'd like to suggest that comes out of verse 29 that was deeper than the disciples understood that night. I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new. That was the night. That same night, only a couple of hours from now, Jesus, if we're to see Him, He's prostrate on the ground at the Garden of Gethsemane, where the dew drops are dropping off of nature upon his prostrate body, where Jesus is sweating great drops of blood, where He's crying out, my God, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, if Thou wilt, I will drink of this cup one last time. He drank of that cup, on Passover night for you and me. He drank of the cup that you and I would not have to drink that cup. The bitter gall of death is what He drank that night. It was His blood that was spilled that night in the Garden of Gethsemane where He bled alone for you and me, while His disciples slept, dreaming of the day that they would sit with Him in His soon coming kingdom. Beloved, we too dream of a day when Jesus will come and we'll sit with Him in His coming kingdom. In the meantime, do we find ourselves betraying Him? Do we find ourselves rejecting Him or ignoring Him or dreaming of a day when we'll have it made while He weeps over your soul and mine? His church today is much like the disciples, I fear, slumbering and sleeping, for our eyes are heavy too. 160 years is a long time for a church to wait in eager anticipation for the coming King. And so we too get sleepy and we too surrender to the flesh. We too give in while Jesus weeps for you and me. Please, He says to us today, don't leave my presence. Please, let me wash your feet. Let me put my blood upon you, upon the doorposts of your heart. Please, let me forgive you. Let me wash away your sin. Let me make you new. Let me make you clean. And let me save your soul. Will you let Him wash you today? Will you let Him purge you today? Will you let Him come into your life today while He's here today? It's on these special high Sabbaths that Jesus draws near to His people. It's on days like this that the angels of God, unseen by human eyes, are walking through these halls. It's on a day like today that His Holy Spirit comes close to His people and says, there are things you're holding on to. There are things that you're doing in your life that's betraying Me. Would you please surrender those things to Me? Today is a special day, beloved, where God is calling to you and to me. Will you make a new covenant with Me? I've provided the blood. I've provided the bread. I've provided everything you need. Will you accept Me and My provisions? If you will, I'll declare you clean and righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ. I want to be clean. Don't you? Father, right now, as our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, I'm wondering if there's someone here besides me today that would like to just say, Father, I want to start over again. I just want to make a brand new covenant with You that today, as I witness Your blood and the symbol of Your body being broken for me and spilled out for me, I want to make a covenant with You that I will not allow that to be spilled in vain. I want You to put the blood on my doorpost. I want You to put Your word in my heart and my mind that I might be Your man, Your woman, Your boy, Your girl from this day on. If that's part of your prayer, would you raise your hand with me today wherever you are? God bless you. Father, You see our hands today, for You're here through Your Spirit. Today we've covenanted to make a new contract with You, that You can have access to our life this week. We want to give You everything we have, everything we are. And we're so grateful You take us as we are, right now. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. International Copyright 2008, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.